Father in heaven, we ask that you'll take this gathering this morning, place us under the sanctifying ministry of God the Holy Spirit, open our eyes, our understanding, our heart and our soul to the truth that we have from your word this morning. And we pray, Father, that the things that we study together will be a source of correction, source of encouragement, source of spiritual growth. Guide and direct us in our thoughts, in our reception, and in our application of the truth that we're about to study as we continue to pursue a practical, relevant understanding of the simplicity that is in Christ. We pray that it will become a reality in our life from the Word to experience. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John writes in the epistle of 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk just as he walked." We'll look at this and other passages as we continue our study in the simplicity that's in Christ. But before we do that, we're going to begin with some songs, and I'm going to use that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember that Paul talks to the Corinthians about his concern for their spiritual well-being, and he expresses that concern in terms of the fact that they were being led away from the simplicity that's in Christ. If I've found anything about religion through the years, I've found that religion is anything but simple. Religion becomes very complex, very complicated. And it's just the dog, wants Bible class, you know. Religion can load you down with 1,000 rules and regulations, and requirements, responsibilities, until the water of your spiritual life becomes so muddied, so confusing. You have no peace, you have no joy. Christianity is not the delight of your soul, it is the heaviest burden that you carry. That's a great tragedy, because that is not the life that Jesus Christ came to give you. When he said, "I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly," he was talking about something that had a quality of spiritual vitality, a quality of invigoration, that would make the burdens of life lighter, the problems of life easier, the difficulties of life something that you could laugh in the face of. Abundant life, something not dependent on this world, something that is not determined by circumstances. We need to understand as we develop this thought that the simplicity that's in Christ, as everything that's in Christ, touches every area of your life. It's not just Sunday morning or Sunday evening. It's not just when you're engaged in so-called spiritual service. It's not an occasional thing. It's a perpetual thing. It's permanent. It's eternal. Now, John, in the little epistle of 1 John, further develops that idea of the simplicity that's in Christ, and it really carries on from the theme that we saw last time we studied this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. You remember there the apostle said, "As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." He sets up a little equation. And the equation is a very important equation for you and I to understand. And the equation is found in the as and the so. And if you look at the as and the so, the as representing the point that you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the so representing the duration of your life on this earth, you'll begin to understand what he's saying. And this is one of the reasons why it's so absolutely important for us to have a clear gospel. Because if the gospel is confused, then the life is only going to be more confused. And Will did this in Papua New Guinea, and Dr. Rodmacher did this in seminary. They ask people in a given group, and the same thing would happen this morning. I'm not going to ask you, both for time's sake and so as not to embarrass anyone. If you had an opportunity to communicate the gospel to someone, what would you tell them? Or to put it another way, what does a person have to do to enter eternal life? And you get all kinds of really goofy answers. People will say, repent. People will say, give up your sins. People will say, turn back to God. People will say, go to church. People will say all kinds of things. And if you begin writing it down, the bigger the group you have, the more requirements you'll write down, so that finally when you get done, you could fill the entire board with rules and regulations. Now, take that idea and try to think of writing a tract with all of those things that people would say are necessary for one to come into eternal life. If you believe in many, many requirements, 3 steps, 6 steps, 7 steps, 15 steps, I've seen tracts that lay it all out, all the different steps that you have to take to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you wrote them all down, in the first place, none of us could fulfill them all. In the second place, it would become so bewildering, we wouldn't even want to try. And if a person comes to Christ under that chaos and confusion, what do you think their life's going to be? So now you move on in the Christian life and you're trying to live a life that God has not required of you, and you're unable to do it. And that's why many people, in fact, in some places, more Christians choose to refrain from church attendance than to attend church. And the reason is because it is a burdensome thing. Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of his day, and he rebuked them. And his rebuke took the form of saying that they laid on men's shoulders a burden too heavy to bear. And I think that's an apt description of what religion does. You can't wear this. You can't eat or drink that. You can't go here. You can't go there. You can't have this. You can't be involved with this group. And on and on and on and on and on until the whole life is reduced down to a lot of rules and regulations. And what we've done is simply reproduce Phariseeism. Now, the people who are willing to adhere most closely to the rules are always the elite. So the elite always have, in their mind, a basis to look down on those that don't keep the rules. I want you to remember that we touched last time on Galatians chapter 6. Maybe it's been too long ago to remember. But the Apostle Paul said, to as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. One rule. The word that he uses for rule there in Galatians chapter 6 is the word canon, which the Greeks used for absolute measurement. In other words, we're talking not about a human standard, we're talking about a divine standard. And it is one singular rule. If we look at it as a coin with two sides, we could go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, and we would say that the definition of the as is by grace through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You don't do anything for salvation. There are no steps. There is nothing you have to do. It is a free gift. You simply receive it, but that's a passive thing. You allow the gift to be given to you. You're not doing something. You're not doing something, if you get my meaning. You're not doing something to get the gift. You're doing nothing to get the gift. It's by grace through faith. And faith, by its very nature, by its very essence, is an admission of helplessness. Faith says, there's nothing I can do, and therefore I'm going to have to trust the only one who can do what I can't do, and that is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul put it in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, and I'll touch on this tonight, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And it's been pointed out by Dr. Niemela while he was here and by Dr. Rodmacher as he was here that 99 times in the Gospel of John there is one criteria given for entering eternal life, entering the family of God, and that is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Now what we have here in 1 John chapter 2 is dealing with a practical application of that. And so he's taking us, and he's going to talk about walking down there in verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. And I'll touch on the meaning of the abiding there in just a moment. But let's approach it from the beginning. The first thing he says is that his letter is a challenge and an encouragement to us in verse 1 not to sin. And we should understand that in the context of our study because sin complicates life. Every time we commit a sin, we create many new problems. Every time we choose a sin, we open the door to more sin. It's like the person who chooses to lie, he'll have to lie again. Every lie demands a backup, or maybe several. And one thing about always telling the truth, you never have to remember what you said. But when you lie, you've always got to remember what you said because what you said wasn't what is true. And you're going to have to back up what you said. And then you'll have to back up the backup and on down the line. And that is the perpetuating nature of sin. And that's why it produces death in our life. It robs us of the abundant life of Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm writing that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and we know that people do. And we know that we do. So if anyone sins, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, if you sin and life has become complicated and complex, how are you going to resolve that problem? A good idea would be to turn back to the one who delivered you from the penalty of sin in the first place. Remember that salvation is really seen as in three phases. Phase one is eternal salvation. Phase two is deliverance in time. And phase three is ultimate salvation when we enter into the presence of the Lord. In phase one, we're saved from the penalty of sin. In phase two, we're saved from the power of sin. And in phase three, we're saved from the very presence of sin. And not until you and I stand in the presence of the Lord are we going to fully appreciate and understand what happened here? Because there's an ongoing work in our life. So we have an advocate. Jesus Christ is the one who defends us. And we defer our case to our defense attorney. That's what confession is. When we go to God and we confess our sin, we are handing our case into the hands of our defense attorney. We're going to let him handle it. And when we refuse to confess our sin, then that means we're going to defend ourselves. What is it they say about a man who defends himself in court? He has a fool for an advocate and a fool for a client. And he's both of them. You hand your case to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he himself, verse 2, is the propitiation. The word propitiation means satisfaction. It's also the word translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9:4. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now he moves on into our experience. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Our theme of camp this year was from Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. And the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison, and he's expressing the desire of his life in five words. His goal as an apostle, as a disciple, as a believer, is that he may know Jesus Christ. Well, since Paul was saved on the day of Damascus, I would suggest to you, or on the road to Damascus when he met the Lord, I would suggest to you that he's not talking about coming to know him in the initial sense. He already knows him as his Savior. But his desire is to know him in a more intimate way, in a more personal and a more experiential way. And that's exactly the knowledge that John's talking about here. And I point that out to you because if you don't see this passage right, you're going to have a whole lot of people who are going to come to you and they love 1 John as one of those books that they'll turn to try to show you that if you don't keep all of his commands, then you don't know him. And they'll take one of two approaches. Either your salvation was a fake and it never really happened, or it happened but now you've lost it. And if you pervert 1 John, you can prove that, as we'll see moving along. By this we know that we know him. The word to know here is referring to experiential knowledge. If we keep His commandments. Well, let me ask you a question on the basis of that statement. How many people in here, don't raise your hands. It's a rhetorical question. If the basis of your salvation were based on how you kept the commandments this week, how secure would you be? Maybe a little unsure. Maybe think back a little more carefully. You know, that time you lost your temper, that little white lie you told. You know, that time you got mad at the wife. Whatever. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about knowing him in the sense of fellowship. Remember that the gospel or the epistle of 1 John was written to exhort believers to maintain fellowship with God, to enjoy fellowship with God. And fellowship means partnership. Fellowship is a relationship word, and it emphasizes joint participation in the affairs of life. So how well do we know Him in the affairs of our life? He says, here's the way you can have some confidence if you are obedient to His Word. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's not denying this person's salvation. He's denying that this person is living in fellowship. This person says, I know the Lord well, and yet his life is a denial of how well he knows the Lord. And therefore, the truth, meaning the Word of God, in proper study and reception and understanding and application, isn't in him. Because if the Word of God were living in him and thriving in him, it would be expressing itself in his life. So therefore, the person who says or makes the affirmation, I know him, and is not faithful to his word, is not keeping, the word to keep means to guard or preserve his commandments, is a liar. He's denying his affirmation, and the truth is not in him. If you try to convince someone out there in the world that you are on intimate terms with Jesus Christ, and your life is a life that denies his word and is unfaithful to his word, that person, though they be an unbeliever, will have the discernment to see that you are a liar. They will know that it's not a reality. Now, whether they know whether you have eternal life or not, being an unbeliever, they're probably not even going to gauge that. They're just going to simply say, this person is a liar. This person is not communicating the truth. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And I want to point out to you that the idea of keeping his word and the idea of being perfected means that this person has come to a point of maturity in their life. Not a plateau, not an end of spiritual growth, but a degree of maturity where God's love has been completed and perfected in them. Why? Because there's only one thing that's going to move you and I to be obedient to the Word of God. And it's not going to be fear, and it's not going to be threats. It's not going to be me as a pastor or some other religious leader telling you, if you do this, you're going to hell. And you hear this kind of stuff all the time. If you wear makeup, you're going to go to hell. Some churches say that. Can you imagine? Here you are, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a new creature in Christ, but if you put something on your face, which by the way they did in biblical times as well, sorry to disappoint these people, the Song of Solomon, which is the greatest love song ever written, talks about the adorning of the woman. She put cosmetics on. Titus tells women to use the Word of God to adorn their inner life. What word does he use? Cosmeo, which we get cosmetics from. So you need cosmetics on the inside. You might need some cosmetics on the outside. Sometimes young ladies ask, well, how much is too much? My feeling is whatever it takes. Yeah. Who am I to tell you how much you need? No. They say all's fair in love and war. When you're going into battle, you open up that camouflage case and you put on what you need. Obviously, it can be overdone with good taste and so on and so forth. But all of these things are the invention of human minds devoid of the truth. John is talking about abundant life. He's talking about a life lived in fellowship with the Lord. And therefore, he says, the person who consistently keeps his word, in other words, this is a norm for their life. It doesn't mean that they never stumble, doesn't mean that there are not times that they fail, but it means that the trend of their life is that they're obedient to the word of God, and in that action, something is evidenced, and that is that that person has a love for God. What is it Jesus said in John 14, John 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. And love for him is the only thing that's going to motivate you and I to be obedient to his word. And the only thing that's going to create a love within us is when we fully grasp and understand and appreciate what he's done for us. Later on, John tells us we love him because he first loved us. And he says, by this we know that we are in him. And in him, the sense of in him is, of course, the idea of fellowship. He goes on to say, he who says he abides in him ought to walk just as he walked. And I would point you up to verse 3 when he talks about the purpose of the book is that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4 of the first chapter that he's writing these things so that your joy might be full. I want to suggest to you that the spiritual life is the most enjoyable life that is available on this earth. It is a life that is full and rich and meaningful and satisfying. And if that's not our experience, the problem is not that we're not trying hard enough. The problem is that we don't know him enough. Knowing him is the thing that produces the obedience and the fruitfulness and the resulting enjoyment of life. But the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is the life of Christ. It is not a life of rules and regulations. It is not something dominated over by a religious hierarchy. It is a personal relationship between a believer and their Lord. And it's important that we understand that from the beginning. Now, once he's laid down the criteria, there goes the bell again. Once he's laid down the criteria for us and the idea of abiding, you can take all the way back to John chapter 8, verse 30 and 32. He says, if you abide in my word, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That's the root. Then he moves on to John chapter 15 and he says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. The root is the word of God abiding in you. The fruit is the word of God working its way out in your personal life. You can't work it out by your own energy. You can't produce it by your own desire. You can only receive it, drink it in. It's like an infant taking in the milk and then a child beginning to eat. And as long as that food is going in, not only is it going to come out, but that child is going to grow. Doesn't have to try, doesn't have to work. You don't have to wake that child up every morning and give him a good shaking or grab him by the ear and say, now look you, I want you to grow up. You just feed them, they'll grow. If we feed the soul, we'll grow. And the great tragedy is that for most believers, possibly a Sunday morning is the only time that they have any input from the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that we ought to be in the Word at least as often. We should feed on the Word at least as often as we feed the body. Think about that as you go through the week. It'll give you something to chew on, to use a figure of speech. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 16. After he gives us the criteria, he's now going to provide some evidence. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What do you think John's commenting on here? Remember Jesus talking about something similar in John 15, verse 13? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Does that mean you and I have to die for each other? No. It simply means that we have to choose others ahead of ourselves. We have to make others the priority. We have to live an other-centered life. Why would I want to live for you? Why would you want to live for me? There's only one reason. There's only one thing that I can imagine that would motivate us to do such a thing, and that is because we love Jesus Christ. I love the scene in the video, St. John in Exile. If you've never seen that, you really should watch it. Dr. Rademacher watched it. He said every Christian ought to watch that about 10 times a year. But the scene where they've taken Jesus away and Peter and John are standing there trying to decide what to do, and Peter's saying, let's follow them, and John's saying, no, they let us go. If we go, they'll only arrest us. And he says, why should we risk that? Peter's response, because we love him. And John says, yes, of course we love him, but... And then he finds out there is no but. Yes, he says, because we love him. When we really love Jesus Christ, we're going to love those who are members of his body, members of his family, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren in very practical ways, and this is really the thrust of what I'm getting to, because the point that I want to make this morning is, it is possible to have a life of simplicity in the midst of a materialistic world. It is possible. Christianity was not just something that worked in the first century. The abundant life was not just something that occurred during the period of the book of Acts. It's something that will work today. But it will not work unless you and I simplify our lives. And the only way we can simplify our lives is according to the simplicity that's in Christ. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table here shortly. And you're going to be handed simple elements. And you know what? In 2,000 years, they've never changed. But I'll tell you something. The value of them, the appreciation of them only increases through the years. Simple though they are. So, he says in verse 17, how are we going to lay down our lives for one another? Well, here's one example. Whoever has, and the but there indicates that this is a contrast, this is the opposite of what we should be doing. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him and does not, how does the love of God abide in him? So here he gives us a practical example that applies not only to this text, but the one we saw in chapter 2. Here is a fellow believer in desperate need, and I have what he needs. And of course, you remember the story in James chapter 2, where the person sees the brother or sister that's destitute, and this person is hungry, and he goes to them, and he says, I'm going to pray for you. Be warmed, be filled, may God bless you, and so on and so forth. But he doesn't do anything for them. James and John dealing, of course, with exactly the same issue, and that is the issue of the practical application of love for Christ. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart, that's a very strong term. It means that you slam the door of the heart, the door of compassion shut, and you lock it. You're not going to enter into this person's suffering. You're not going to identify with this person. You're going to close your heart. How does the love of God abide in him? And the love of God here I would take as objective. It is our love for him. His love for us never changes. It's not a question of whether God loves us. It's a question of whether we love him. And you and I have opportunities on a daily basis to demonstrate exactly what it's talking about here. And it's not having to go to the arena and fight the lions or be thrown into boiling oil or be burned alive. It's a simple matter of setting ourselves aside so as to provide things other people need. And sometimes it's nothing more than prayer. Sometimes all it is a person asking us to pray about a situation where they have need, and you know what? We just don't have time because we're too busy. And therefore we fail. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And the word deed here emphasizes action. He says, by this we know that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. If ever there's been a time in history when believers needed assurance, if they needed certainty in their life, in their heart, it's now. This is a troubled time. These are perilous days. These are times when people read the headlines and tremble. These are days of uncertainty. You don't know what this day or next week or next month is going to bring. But there's a way in which you can have a stability in life. There's a way in which you can have a security in life. And how is it? On a daily basis, demonstrating our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. How? By the way that we deal with one another. Very practical way. We will assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, and I don't know too many people that don't have this problem, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. How is the best way for us not to be condemned by our own conscience, to demonstrate on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's easy to find fault with Christians. It's very easy. Unbelievers can do it with no problem. They can look at us as those who profess a love for Jesus Christ, and oftentimes, rightly so, they see that that love is not really there. And I would say that the majority of people out there in the world, if you say the test of love for Christ is love for fellow believers, well, you come to your own conclusion. Is the church demonstrating a love for Jesus Christ? When we attack one another, when we malign one another, when we slander one another, when we're vicious and brutal toward one another, the world looks and says, they're lying. The epistle of John looks and says, you're lying. The truth isn't in you. You're not living according to the Word of God. Verse 22 says, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And I love this, verse 23, because John here does exactly what Jesus does in John 15. Why do you think He did it? That's where He heard it. And he's simply repeating what the Lord taught him. The Lord says to the disciples in that upper room, keep My commandments. Now, if you were a typical Jew of the time, you would think, well, there are 613 commandments, as the Jewish rabbis broke down the Mosaic law. 613, the Ten Commandments are just the preamble to the 613, and that's an awful lot of ways that you can fall down. And you might not even remember all the commandments. So how in the world are we going to do this? Well, Jesus Christ made it very simple. He reduced all of the commandments down to one. And Paul picks up on this, of course, in Romans 13 and verse 9, when he says, whatever the command may be, he said it all falls under one thing, and that is love. And so he says here, this is His commandment. Let's take all of them and reduce them down to a simple standard, and it's this, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him. I'm just going over this very briefly to drive this point home. Abiding. The whole section is dealing with abiding. Abiding is written for believers only. This is not for unsaved people. It has to do with fellowship. He who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He, Christ, in him, the believer. Can you think of something He's amplifying? Dr. Rodmacher taught us this. John chapter 14, verse 21 and 23, where Jesus said, if you keep My commandments, I will manifest Myself to you, and I will love you, and My Father will love you, and we will come and make our dwelling place with you. In other words, there is an intimacy that the believer can share with the Lord based on obedience alone. And it can be found no other way. There is a personal realization, a personal manifestation of the presence and the power of Jesus Christ in your life reserved only for the believer who pursues a life of fellowship, a life of living in light of the Word of God. By this, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given. In other words, what He's saying is simply this. That manifestation of His presence and His power in you as a believer is going to come through His Spirit who indwells you. The Spirit who indwells you is invigorated and motivated by what? By your intake and your faithfulness to the Word that is taught. The Word comes in, the Spirit of God mingles with the Word, and the power goes out. Work out your own salvation is the way that Paul says it in Philippians chapter 2. Now, I've covered these two because I want to get down to some of the things of life. And we'll touch on just a couple of passages. Look at Luke chapter 12. If we're going to live the abundant life, we're going to have to realize that life requires three things. Number one, it must be Christ-centered. Number two, it must be biblically informed. And number three, it must be time-oriented. What do I mean by that? As our eyes remain riveted on the person of Jesus Christ, we're going to be drawn to the Word. We know the person of Jesus Christ, the living Word, because we know the written Word. And as we dwell in the written Word, we become aware of something. and that is where we are in history. As we keep our eyes fixed on Christ and the Word of God begins to renew the mind, we begin to look at other people around us differently, and we begin to look at history differently. Because the Word emphasizes something in every single New Testament book, and that is we're in the last days. Time is running out. You only have a little bit left, and once it's gone forever, and you can accomplish things with the time that you've been given that are going to make a difference in your experience in the kingdom of Jesus Christ forever and ever. And if you let time pass you by, you've lost things of infinite value that you can never regain again. Time is running out. And therefore, we can only invest the time that we have like a wise servant, like a wise steward, when we invest the time we have in eternity. We have to live in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. We have to live in light of the promise of His return. And as we have a sense of urgency, as we have a sense of commitment to the fact that I am given this day for eternal purposes, it's going to make a difference in our life. And one of the things it's going to do is it's going to bring us to a greater simplicity, because what bogs us down are the things of time that are passing away. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." I want to point out to you that there are two things in contrast in this verse: life and things. They do not equate. They are not equal. One is eternal, the others all are temporal. And Jesus said that a man's life is not to be measured in the abundance of things. He doesn't even detail them, because there are hundreds, thousands, millions of things that could be detailed, but they all fall into the same thing. In the same bracket, the same category, they're all just identified as things. And he's basically telling them this because earlier, starting in verse 13, a man from the crowd wanted him to order his brother to share the inheritance, and Jesus said, "I'm not going to do that. No one made me an arbitrator over you." With all his authority, he refused to step into an area that he was not designated in and for a purpose for which he had not come. But the one thing he would do is reorient the man's thinking. Beware of covetousness. The word covetousness, by the way, is a word that simply means implacability. An unwillingness to be satisfied, being implacable, being constantly seeking more, whether it's experience or possession or whatever it may be. You're constantly in this frantic pursuit of something. He said, beware of implacability, because a man's life doesn't consist in the things he possesses. Jesus Christ lived his life as we would say a poor man. That's the common conception. It's really a misconception. I say Jesus Christ lived his life as the richest man who ever lived. Now, I know some people who have to worry when they stop at a service station. They have to check and make sure how much they have before they fill the tank. They're concerned about how much they have. I know people who, if they are out with friends and it's decided to have a meal together, they have to evaluate, do I have enough to cover this? They have a concern, therefore they have a burden. But I know other people, and I've known several people like this in my life, and they never carry money at all. And the reason is because they have a card. And they pay for everything with plastic. And they don't have to worry about how much it costs, because they know that it's covered. They have more than enough and to spare in the bank to cover anything they want to cover. And you would say, well, they're carefree. Well, not quite. Because what they spend with that plastic comes back to them at the end of the month. They still have to pay. And the concern of the person with little may be great to them, and the concern of the person with the plastic may be great to them, but Jesus Christ lived like a person who had plastic, but he didn't have to pay the bill at the end of the month. Why? Because he relied on his Heavenly Father, who owns everything. I was on a flight one time with my friend Nick Bacon, I've probably told you this story before, but I'm going to tell you again, so sit back and enjoy it. And we're flying along, and Nick said we'd gotten off the ground, and we're getting up there and leveling off, and he said, how come there's no service? You know, we need some service. Nick's kind of an impatient guy. I mean, any man that's killed close to 1,000 people, you don't want to really make him mad. He single-handedly turned the tide of battle in the Battle of Tam Kee, and after he got through, there were 760 dead enemy, and they didn't know how many had been drug away. So he's a guy that you don't really want to cross. You know, he makes Wyatt Earp kind of look like a Sunday school kid. So Nick says, there's no service. So he said, I'm going to go see what I can do about this. So he goes up, and I see him talking to the hostess, and she's shaking her head no. And then all of a sudden, he looks back, and he points back at me, and she looks, and he says something to her, and I see this look come over her face. And all of a sudden, her head's going, yes, yes, yes. Nick comes back, and he says, no problem, we're taken care of. Pretty soon, she comes back with a tray covered with stuff. You know? All the other passengers are sitting there wondering, you know, who are these people? And I said, Nick, what'd you tell her? And he said, it was very simple. He said, I pointed back there, and I said, you see that guy sitting back there? And she said, yes. He said, well, I work for him, and I want you to know that the guy he works for owns everything. And the hostess said, everything? And he said, I mean, everything. And she said, all right, you know, I'll get whatever you want, and so on and so forth. Now, she probably didn't even have the faintest idea what he was talking about. But the practical application is this. David makes it in the Psalms. Your father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, in the terms that they understood, that was a lot of money. When Dallas Seminary was being formed, a few of the men that were there with C.I. Schofield and Lewis Sperry Schaefer were praying in the kitchen. It actually started around a kitchen table. And they started a seminary in a home, and that's how it grew. And they needed funds. They had debts that had to be paid, and they were trying to make it as inexpensive as they could for the students, and so they're cutting corners everywhere they can. And I believe it was Harry Ironside who was a student at that time, and he said, what is the problem? If you've never read or heard of Harry Ironside, you ought to read some of his stuff. He was a great biblical expositor. At that time, he was just a student, and he said, what's the problem? He said, our father owns the cattle on 1,000 hill. Let's ask him to sell a few of them. And they all looked at him like, Harry, you're nuts. He said, I'm serious. Let's ask God to sell a few of his cattle and help us cover this bill. So they said, well, we don't know what else to do. So they gathered around the table and they started praying, saying, Father, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Sell a few of them, would you, and help us out. And there's a knock on the door and they're frustrated. And they try to ignore it because they're in the middle of a prayer session and the knock becomes more urgent. And so finally, Schofield or Schaefer, one of them, goes and opens the door, and it's the secretary, and she has a man in the room next door, and he won't go away. He says that he's got urgent business. And so they go out there, and they, you know, still a bit frustrated that this man dared to intrude on their service. And so the guy goes out and he says, what do you want? And the man said, well, I just wanted to hand you this. And whichever one it was that went out, he ripped the envelope open, and inside was a check for quite a number of thousands of dollars. And he said, where did this come from? And the guy said, well, I'm a rancher, and I just decided to sell one of my herds and bring you the money. Isn't there a passage that says, before we ask, he will answer? Didn't John just tell us we have the things that we ask of him because we keep his commandments? Jesus didn't have to worry about the material things of life because he realized the material things of life were in the hands of his Father. And he warned those who were with him, and the Scripture warns through this passage to you and I today that we spend way too much of our time preoccupied with the material things of life. Your life doesn't consist. In other words, it's not made up of the things that you have. Let's look at another passage. We see the principle here. Let's look at Luke 16. Here again, Jesus is warning his disciples about their viewpoint to the things that they own. And he says in verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Now, I don't know how you evaluate small things and big things. You might have a big bill, a big debt, and it may be weighing on you. But I want you to understand that that's one of the smallest things in your life. There are other issues in your life that are far more important than that bill, that debt, or whatever may be looming on your horizon in the material realm. And he says, if you're faithful in things that are in the least things, you're faithful in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. And he doesn't want to leave us in doubt as to what he considers least and much. And therefore, he says, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon. Mammon was a god, but it was used for money. He says, here is the least thing in your life. And he said, if you're unfaithful in the least thing in your life, then who's going to commit to your trust? True riches. What are the really valuable things in life? How many people really know peace of heart? How many people really have joy? One of the reasons I wanted Dr. Odmacher to come here is because he's a guy that's just bubbling over with the joy of life. He enjoys life. And at his age, with the intensive schedule that he keeps, he hasn't stopped yet from leaving here. And he's home to L.A. and then back to Oregon for a day and then off to Houston and then pretty soon off to Philadelphia, and he's got all of these things. And yet Nan and I, as we're showing him around and we're going different places, I felt like I was leading around a kid in an elderly gentleman's body. Showed him into the little bed and breakfast guest house they're going to stay in, and he walks in and he looks around and gets up on a little bit of a rise, and there's a tree next to it, and he looks at it and he says, I could climb up that tree and climb in the window. I mean, who would think of things like that? Took him to King's Park. You know what impressed him? Not the view. Not the monuments. There's a huge spreading tree. He walks over and he says, wouldn't that be a great tree to climb? I don't think he's probably still into the climbing, but he hasn't lost the interest in thinking about it. You're only as old as you think, so I don't know, kids 10, 12, 13 years old, maybe a little younger. I was falling out of trees by the time I was 4 or 5. Climbing way up in the top and then losing my grip and, you know, may explain some of the things that are happening now. How faithful are you and I in the little things of life? Verse 12, if you have not been faithful in what's another man's, who's going to give you what's your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. And again, he emphasizes, you cannot serve God and mammon. Money can make a great servant. It makes a terrible master. Possessions can make a great servant. They can become a terrible master. When you and I are mastered by the things that we own, we are the most miserable of slaves. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 13 and verse 8 that we're not to owe any man anything but to love him, and we need to take that more at heart. We have a debt to discharge. We have an obligation. He who says he abides in him ought to walk. That word ought is a word of obligation, as he walked. And what is the primary quality of the life of Jesus Christ? It's his love for us. And we worry and we stew and we wrangle and we wring our hands over material things and financial things and what this is going to happen and that's going to happen. But I don't see any of us wringing our hands over the lack of love that we show to one another, our lack of consideration of the needs of those around us, or even the fact that what I have financially is what God committed to my care, this least thing called mammon, to see if I would be faithful in the least thing, because he said, if you're faithful in the least thing, I'll commit to you the real riches. Could it be that in life, the complexity of materialism has robbed us of the simplicity of a real life of intimacy with Jesus Christ? Our preoccupation with the things of this life, we've allowed things to become more important than people. We allow things to become more important than our own families. We certainly allow things to get in the way of our love for Jesus Christ. Those things that are always nagging in our mind. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. You say, well, the kingdom isn't here yet. It's not going to be here until Jesus Christ comes at the second advent. That's exactly his point. And what he's saying is that you have a chance right now to make a difference in then. It's coming. It's certain. It's imminent. Time's running out. But what little time's left, you have to invest. Paul stresses it in Ephesians and Colossians. Redeem the time, because the time is short. The days are evil. You're running out of the most valuable commodity that you have. And what it is the time that God's given you on this earth to make a difference for eternity. I would suggest if we can't even invest our money wisely, we're probably not going to invest our time wisely. Time is far more valuable than money. One more passage, Philippians 3. I said I was going to make this short, and believe me, it is. In light of time and eternity. Very familiar passage, we all know it. Paul's perspective, Paul's practice. Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8. What things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. And indeed, I also count all things lost. Notice that he keeps talking about things. All of this stuff, it's just things. But he said, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. And as you come down to verse 10, you find those five words, that I may know Him. And we need to make a connection between verse 7 and 8 and verse 10. It may be that the things you and I won't let go of are exactly what's keeping us from knowing Him. Paul's desire to know Him is the pursuit of a believer who wants to establish on this earth and during his lifetime an intimate, loving relationship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ so that it'll make a difference in eternity. You see, we often say, well, I don't want to serve the Lord for rewards because that's self-serving. And so what do? We serve this world for less. That's really brilliant, isn't it? You know, I'm not going to serve the Lord for rewards, but I'll serve this life for things passing away. And why is it that it's so difficult for us to see that the rewards that He offers to us have value because it's what it means to Him? How can we know what is involved in the crown of joy for winning people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? How can we know what's involved in the crown of life for being faithful through the trials and the tribulations that we go through? How can we know what Paul means when he talks about the crown of righteousness that's laid up for all who love and look forward with eager anticipation to His appearing? We can't even comprehend it. But he does tell us that those things are given to those who overcome. And one of the biggest things we have to overcome is this horizontal plane of life, this two-dimensional plane of life that divorces us from the ability to see His kingdom is coming and everything around me is passing away and it is all going to be gone one day, but I can do something in the midst of it that's going to last forever and it'll make a difference to Him on that day. It'll make a difference to me on that day. Christians wrangle a lot about what they believe. To Paul, it wasn't the what, it was the who. I know, he said, whom I have believed, not the what. I know the who. And that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. You say, well, that was his soul. Indeed it was, but it was a lot more than that. It was his life, it was his ministry, it was his sacrifice. It was his willingness to let go so as to lay hold of. And even in this passage, he talks about forgetting the things that are behind and reaching. He uses the word that speaks of a runner running for the tape, and he's stretching out and he's extending himself as far as he can. Why? He wants to win a prize. And the prize, he says, is to lay hold of what Christ laid hold of me for. I would ask that each one of us consider today, and as we go on into this week, what did Jesus Christ lay a hold of you for? He had a purpose, and that purpose relates to time, and you're here for a reason, and your time is running out, and how many weeks and how many months and how many years when we stand at the Bema Seat of Christ are going to be chalked up for nothing. Why? Because we used excuses. Because we got preoccupied and led off in the pursuit of things that are passing away. Because we ended up blaming someone else for a bad experience in our life, and that bad experience became the excuse for me not to pursue Jesus Christ. What could you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ today and use as an excuse for not being interested in His plan for your life? Do you honestly believe that it's going to make a difference when you stand in front of Him and say, "Well, Lord, you know, I was in a church and that church did me wrong, and therefore I just lost interest in Your plan"? And He's going to say, "Is that all? See here what you lost? See what you could have gained? See what I had stored up for you that you forfeited?" Just like Esau. For what? A bowl of stew. A mess of pottage. Because you had that hunger that said, "I want what I want now." Just like Esau, hungry, wanting food. "I'll trade anything just for a meal right now." Why? Because he knew the inheritance was a spiritual inheritance. It was something that would not come in this life. He wasn't interested in it, and he traded it all away. You know what? The Scripture tells us in Hebrews that later he got a little glimmer of what it meant, and it says he wept bitterly, and he sought the reward with bitter tears. But it was too late. You and I ought not to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ weeping bitter tears because we wasted our lives here and now. The simplicity that's in Christ means that we put things in perspective. And I would suggest that if we're going to keep life in perspective, we're going to have to keep things in perspective. And there's only one way you and I can keep things in perspective, and that is we've got to have Christ in the perspective. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher. He wasn't just the one who started you on this spiritual journey. He's the one who's going to greet you at the end. And we need to rivet our eyes on Him and ask ourselves day by day, and as we survey our little domain, our little kingdom, we need to look around us and we need to say, "What is this doing for eternity? What will it mean in eternity? How wisely we use our money, or how poorly. Does it make a difference? It will one day. How giving we are. How supportive we are of ministry, of missions. Most of you know me. I don't talk much about giving. I probably fail in that area. I probably ought to pull out the lash once in a while and get a little bit harder on it. But churches have just over abused the issue of offering to the point where maybe I overreact to the other side. But you know, the Word of God says it makes a difference what I do with the money that God puts in my pocket. And talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and how by observation He seemed to live such a impoverished life, you know what? He really lived life as a rich man. And Paul tells us that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And I don't think, and especially, and we read in the Gospel of Luke, no other book has such stern warnings about the danger of being preoccupied with temporal things, while at the same time, the Gospel of Luke presents Jesus Christ as a man who is almost in a perpetual party mode. Meeting with people, eating with people, dining with people, inviting people in, people joining with Him, the downcast and the outcast and the scorned and the despised, and He's putting His arms around all of them, and it's as if He's saying, "Come along with me, there's a party going on, I want you to be a part of it." He lived life richly. He enjoyed life richly because he had life in perspective and he understood what would last. With that in mind, I'm going to lead right into the Lord's table. And if you'll look with me at 1 Corinthians 11, it's a passage we use often. It's one I never weary of reading, because to me it does put everything in perspective. Paul, in fact, writes in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, and he says, "You know the grace." In fact, let's just use that passage, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. It just comes into my mind with a particular clarity and force here. Such a fantastic passage. 2 Corinthians 8, look at verse 8. "I speak not by commandment, By the way, what's he talking about? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he's talking about giving. He's urging the Corinthians who were wealthy to give, because why? The Thessalonians had given bountifully. And what were they? They were poor. And Paul says that the Thessalonians begged him, pleaded with him for the opportunity to give for the support of the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering. The Corinthians, on the other hand, who had so much, had hesitated for over a year to make up an offering to send for the relief of those people. And so as he's talked to them and urged them in the first seven verses about the giving that they should be involved in and how they should take advantage of this privilege and opportunity to minister to the saints, he says, I'm speaking not by commandment. I am testing the sincerity, the genuineness of your love by the diligence of others. How much do I love Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says, how you spend your money probably is a pretty good indicator. Just make yourself a chart when you go home and say, here's my finances, here's what I use it for. There I see. That's how I love Christ. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and by the way, rich in terms you and I can't even comprehend, yet for your sakes he became poor, stepping down into this world. That's what this bread represents. Represents the poverty of Christ. Very simple. No leaven, not raised, no jam on it, no, you know, nice flavory things. Very simple. Why? Because he became poor. He gave up the wealth of heaven to enter into this world so that through his poverty, Paul says, through his poverty, you might become rich. And you are not only enriched by saving faith in Jesus Christ, but you know what? You can get richer. You and I can be laying up treasure in heaven by simply living our life here and now as a reflection, as an imitation, as an expression of the life of Jesus Christ being lived through us. As we take this bread and this cup, let's think about it in light of what we've seen this morning and think about how simple it is. I'll just ask Rudy and Peter if they come forward. We're going to just pass the elements to you. This was meant to be a very simple and yet a very solemn celebration. Simple in that we take very common elements and we fix our attention on those things that we can see to think about how many ways can this illustrate for me what I can't see. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God walked on this earth. As I think about him and his birth, and I think about his growing up, and I think about